Okay, kids, here are the three things for you to listen for. Okay, you can jot these down. First is, I want you to listen for something better than a bunk bed. Okay, something better than a bunk bed. Secondly, I want you to listen for the phrase, I am not the Christ. And then thirdly, an illustration about breakfast for dinner. Okay, something better than a bunk bed, I am not the Christ, breakfast for dinner. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray, Lord, that you would draw near to us now, that you would open your word to us, that you would transform us. We pray, Lord, that we would come to know your Son in all of his beauty and glory, and that we might know the forgiveness that is ours in him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Well, our scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You can turn there now if you've got a Bible, or it's printed there for you in the order of worship. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I mentioned last week that I'm not super handy with things around the house. One thing I can do, which, if I'm being honest, I think pretty much anybody can do, is paint. Okay. Here's the thing, though. I'm OCD enough to where I'm actually pretty good at it. Okay. And when we moved into our house, it needed it badly. Our house is already an older house, and the most recent owners were some fraternity guys from TCU, and it had been used as an off-campus party house. So you can imagine the shape that it was in, right? And also the stories that our neighbors have about that. We were the best neighbors they had ever seen coming in after those guys. And so what we did is literally paint every surface in the house except for the upstairs ceiling and then a couple of cabinets in bathrooms. And so it was a pretty big project. I sent Jeanette and the boys to Kansas City while I worked on this because it took so long. And one day I'm painting and it starts to get warm in the house. And it's late May, so it's already crazy hot outside. I go check and I realize that the AC unit is off. And there are some other outlets that are out in this part of the house. And so I check the breaker box. Everything looks fine, right? And so I get on the phone with a friend of mine who's in home building, and he says, "Oh yeah, man, you are probably not going to like this, but it sounds like your breaker box probably needs to be replaced." I say, "Well, like, why wouldn't I like that?" He said, "Well, because it's probably going to be in the like $2,000 to $3,000 range." So it's like, okay, great. Call an electrician. He can't come out until the next day. So I just get back to painting in my hot house. Okay, and So I finish up the painting for that day, and I had all these outlets off of the wall in order to paint close. And so I put these things back on, and there's this old metal box that's next to our big breaker box. And I pulled that off to paint. And so I put it back on and closed the door on it, and all of a sudden everything clicks back on. And so it turns out that this other box next to it was an old breaker box, and it says this on the door: "Opening the door opens the switch." And so apparently what had happened when I opened to paint it is that, one, I obviously didn't read the writing on the door of this thing, But it disconnected the switch. And then so when you close the door, it connected it and everything incredibly turned back on, right? So here's the point. The point is that I didn't know what my real problem was, right? I thought maybe it was this breaker box, but in fact, it was an open switch that was the problem. Or maybe you could say it was me that was the problem, right? User error. But either way, it wasn't what I thought it was. And that can be a small picture into something that is really true in many parts of our lives where we don't know what our greatest need actually is. And we get a picture of this in this particular passage. So these four friends have bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, and of course their hopes are that Jesus will heal him. But that's not what Jesus does initially. And that's actually just one of a few really surprising things that happen in this passage. And that's actually how I want to frame our time as we look at this. We're going to look at three different surprising features of this passage. And here's the thing. As we do, what Mark will do for us is show us what our truest, deepest need actually is. So here's the first surprise. It's the surprising faith of the friends. The surprising faith of the friends. So let me just set the scene here. At this point in Mark's gospel, the word had obviously gotten out about Jesus, right? So the crowds are clamoring to get to him here. So they're in this house in Capernaum. It's packed to the gills. Look at verse 2. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. So, in other words, these are not people practicing safe social distancing guidelines, right? This is packed. People are spilling into the street all because they want to get near to Jesus. And so these friends arrive. They've got their paralyzed friend with them. The hopes is that they could get him to Jesus for Jesus to heal him. That doesn't look possible at first, right? Until they come up with this great idea to get on the roof. And there's another pastor who says, these four friends had to be teenagers, right? Like to come up with an idea like this, you have to think in those terms. And so the way houses were built in that day in the first century is that they were usually single story and they had a flat roof on top. And usually there was a ladder to get up on top of the roof because sometimes you could do work up there or in the summers you could sleep up there because it would be cooler there. So kids, I just want you to think about how awesome that would be, right? This is better than the top bunk, which is pretty awesome in and of itself, but getting to sleep outside on the roof. And because of that, a roof had to be pretty strong and sturdy. And so they built these roofs with these wooden beams and branches, and then it was thatched over with mud and weeds. And so the point is, this thing was pretty solid, which makes what they do next even more surprising. Look at verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, the verb here is like literally to dig out, when they dug this out, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So I just want you to picture this for a moment. Try to put yourself in this house listening to Jesus teaching, and you start to hear this scraping and some pounding up on the roof, and then these chunks of mud and branches start falling down here. And one commentator says, you know, we read this and we kind of wonder, did Jesus just keep preaching? You know, like just like this is just what happens sometimes and you just keep plowing ahead. And what is the owner doing where he's seeing his roof destroyed? Of course, Mark doesn't tell us, but here's the reason why. What Mark wants to do here is draw our attention to the lengths that these friends were willing to go to get their friend in front of Jesus. Now, why? Why would they do this? Well, the answer comes in verse 5, at the beginning of verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, and it's interesting here that Mark points out their faith, not the faith of the paralytic here. See, they're willing to go to these lengths and to do something this drastic, maybe even a little crazy, because they are absolutely convinced that what their paralyzed friend needs most is to get to the feet of Jesus. They're pretty aware here, they can't fix him and heal him, right? They can't make him well. What they can do is really, really limited. But they do know the one who what this one can do. And he can do what they can't. And so I want to make an application to us here, because what this actually is a really healthy picture of ministry. How so? We start tearing roofs off places? No, that's not it. What's healthy about this is that these friends recognize their very real limits. They recognize they can't fix their friend. And so in this really basic way, that is something that you and I need to be reminded of as well. You cannot fix people around you. As much as maybe we've tried, honestly, in these last 6 weeks of quarantine with those closest to us, right? That's not what Jesus calls us to do. It's not something we're able to do. There's a professor at Covenant Seminary. His name's Jay Sklar. And on the first day of his class, he has each student stand up and say individually, "I am not the Christ." And that's a pretty powerful thing to say. It's an important thing to say as a first-year seminarian, right? Or as a seminary graduate, or as anybody in the church. I am not the Christ. That's what these guys recognize. They recognize they aren't the Christ, but they do know the one who is. And there's something about this that is at the very same time both really humbling and also incredibly liberating. The humbling part about this is that we bump up against our limits. There are real limits as to any kind of change that you could bring about in the life of somebody else. And at the very same time, that is incredibly freeing, because God doesn't call you to fix other people. What He calls you to do is to point people to the one who can, and that's Jesus Himself. So that's the first surprising thing in this passage, this faith of these friends and the extent to which they were willing to go to get their friend in front of Jesus. Here's the second surprising thing. It's the surprising need of the paralytic. Surprising need of the paralytic. So these friends have lowered their paralyzed friend down to the feet of Jesus, and you can just imagine how excited and probably how hopeful they would be at this point, thinking Jesus is finally going to heal our friend here. And so verse 5, "And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" And you can kind of imagine the friends going like, wait, what? No, sorry, I must have misheard you right there, Jesus. That sins are forgiven. That's not why we're here, right? And so maybe on the one hand, they might have been a little surprised, maybe a little disappointed. Like, we're here to have our friend healed. But on the other hand, the original audience might not have been surprised by this. Why not? Well, because in the Old Testament, it was actually pretty common to see a connection between healing and forgiveness. But here's where we've got to be really, really careful. That is not to say that you can draw a direct line from one person's physical suffering to some kind of sin that they've committed. That's sometimes the case. That's not what we read about here. What is certain is that all physical sickness, all physical suffering, and certainly all death is in the world because of sin. They're a product of the fall. And all this could be traced back to the man and the woman in the garden. And so part of what that means for us is that every single one of us has the same basic need. And it's the need to be forgiven for our sin. And so what Jesus does is meet this paralyzed man's most basic need. And it's not first to be healed, it's to be forgiven. So part of what Mark is doing here is that he's actually showing you and me what our greatest need really is. And it's not always the need that we feel. He's saying that our need beneath all of the very real ways that we feel the effects of sin in the world is actually a need to be forgiven. And it's not to downplay all of the ways that we experience living in a broken world, especially those ways that we're feeling that right now. But what the Bible says is that your need beneath all of your other needs is to be forgiven for your sin. And that could be a really hard thing for us to hear. And it is so for a couple of reasons. One is that it is way easier to blame other people and to blame our circumstances on what's going on than it is to look within ourselves. So, example of this. It is a whole lot easier for me to blame my anger at my sons on their disobedience than it is on my own desire for control and my sinful desire for comfort and ease, right? Not that I know anything about any of those things in the last 6 weeks, right? This is a purely hypothetical. So that's one reason this is hard for us. The second reason, though, I think this is hard is that we spend so much of our lives trying to hide our sin. We try to hide it from other people. We try to hide it within ourselves, trying to downplay it, explain it away, justify it in all these ways. And so then to say that, no, our greatest need is actually to be forgiven for our sin, it doesn't allow us to do that anymore. And so Jesus highlights that by first forgiving this man. That's the second surprise. Here's the third and final surprise of this passage. It's the surprising identity of Jesus. Surprising identity of Jesus. So Jesus forgives this man. And if you notice, the religious leaders are immediately upset by it. They're not upset about it to say anything out loud. Did you catch that? Verse 6? Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And here's the thing about that. These aren't crazy questions to be asking. That they're actually right to say God alone can forgive. And so for somebody to come along and claim to be able to forgive sins is to commit blasphemy, because you're putting yourself in the place of God. What's the problem here? Well, the problem is they don't understand who Jesus really is. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, the assumption here is, of course, that it's way easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because I could come to you, and I could say that right now, and you really wouldn't have any idea as to whether it really happened or not, right? And we wouldn't know, you wouldn't know whether I had the authority to do that. And the same is true for Jesus here as well. And so what he says here is in verse 10, then to show this authority, he says this, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And of course, that's exactly what happens. And so here's what's going on. Jesus heals this man to show that he has the authority to do so. And this isn't just any kind of ordinary authority here. He's showing that he has the authority of God himself. And that's really the point of this entire passage. It's that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins because he is the true God-man. And that's why these crowds go away amazed and glorifying God, because this is no ordinary man. This is this man who is now the true God-man and has the authority to forgive sins. So let me press the pause button there. Because chances are that if you've spent any time around any church at all, probably, are that you hear that, and that sounds like the most basic kind of fastball down the middle, plain vanilla statement of Christianity, right? Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And because you might be so accustomed to hearing that, it just doesn't seem like that big of a deal. So why is it a big deal? Why would it be a big deal to say, Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins? Let me illustrate it this way. So 2 weeks ago, we started something that I hope will become a tradition in the Davis household, and that has been breakfast for dinner. Okay. My two oldest sons did the cooking, also a part of the tradition I hope to continue. They made eggs and pancakes. It was awesome. And I took a picture of them afterwards, and I sent it to a family text thread with some of Jeanette's family on it. And Jeanette's stepbrother, Mark, who is a chef, writes back, outstanding job, chefs. That looks fantastic. And my middle son, Dustin, says, that means a lot coming from him. Now, he's right. Now why would he say that? Well, because Mark spoke as an authority. Because Uncle Mark is a chef. right? He knows about food. And so to hear him say that carried more weight and authority than it would even for me to say, outstanding job, guys, fantastic work. So here's the point. When Jesus says to you, my son, your sins are forgiven, he means it. There's weight and there's authority behind that statement because he is the God-man. And here's what this means for you. It means very practically that you can bring to Jesus the worst parts of yourself. You can bring to him the awful, awful sins of your life. You can bring to him those things of which you are most ashamed, and you can be confident that he can and he will forgive you. There's a great quote by Walker Percy, and he says this, "We love those who know the worst of us and don't turn their faces away." That is who Jesus is to you. Because of his authority to forgive sins, he is one who knows the worst of you and doesn't have to turn his face away because he has the authority to forgive those parts of you, to forgive those sins. And the proof in this passage comes in this man who picks up his bed and he walks away, which is, of course, what seemed to be much, much harder for Jesus to do, right? It's way easier for him to speak these words of forgiveness. But here's the thing. The reality is that while it may have been easier to speak these words of forgiveness, accomplishing that forgiveness was the hardest and costliest thing that any person would ever have to endure. See, Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins because he took your sins onto himself upon the cross. And so he laid down his life in order to make your forgiveness not just some spoken word, but a reality. And so he'll say in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And it's that can make you absolutely certain that he really does have the authority to say to you, "My son, your sins are forgiven." How do we receive that? How do we rest in that? How does that become something that we inhabit and believe for ourselves? Well, it happens in the same way that it did for these friends and this man. It's by faith, by trusting in this king. And it's that king that offers himself to you. He invites you and calls you to put your faith and your trust in him and to receive this forgiveness that he alone can offer to you, where he will meet you in your place of greatest need. Let me pray for us now. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is so honest with what our actual need, our deepest and greatest need really is. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who in your abundant grace has sent your Son to meet that need. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be a people who put our faith and our trust in him and that we would find rest in the forgiveness that he's accomplished for us, this grace that is ours in him. And Lord, we pray this all in his name. Amen.